Well, good morning, everybody. It's really lovely to be with you, to see you, and to be here on the other side of the world from my home. They're all going to bed now, and I'm here in the sunshine, and they're deep in snow in England. It's it really is lovely to be here. I don't normally do this when I'm about to start speaking, but I am going to do something unusual for me, which is to just issue a small apology, which is I've had COVID this week, I'm still not better, and I've been enlisting the prayers of as many people as I could find that I would have the energy and also a voice. And so please keep praying and to the Lord for this morning, that both the energy and the voice will still be there at the end. And I'd be very encouraged singing Great is Thy Faithfulness, because as we've sung, all I have needed thy hand hath provided. And so there we are, confident I'll still be speaking at the end with a voice. Well, our subject for this morning is mission, in talking about coming. And David was asking me about speaking at a meeting like this morning, and we thought about the subject of mission and the idea of our missionary obligation as Christians and as a church. And it's a subject that's very close to my heart. As Dave mentioned, I served for a number of years for a missionary organisation in the UK, serving missionary work across Europe. But actually, my concern for mission really goes back to when I first became a Christian. I was not brought up in a Christian home. I became a Christian as a young man in my 20s after I graduated and started work, and I met Christians and heard the gospel and became a Christian by the grace of God. And a thought occurred to me very soon after that well, how would men and women like me who hadn't ever heard the gospel hear the gospel unless somebody tells them? And it just seemed obvious to me, as morning follows night, that there's an obligation resting upon us as Christians to tell people about Christ, because it seemed the most wonderful thing of all to me to become a Christian. And it took me a long time to realise that not everybody just automatically became Christians on hearing the gospel, that there's more to it than just telling somebody. I learned more about theology and the effects of the fall and the power of God to salvation, so I became clearer in my understanding of those things. But one thing has always stayed with me, that, well, how will they hear unless someone tells them? And there's our missionary obligation, brothers and sisters, in a sentence. But there's a lot more, of course, that the Bible has to say about mission. And today we're going to have two sessions. The first has been given the title Spend and Be Spent, which is from 2 Corinthians 12:15, which is Paul talking about himself, giving himself for the sake of the Corinthians and for the sake of others as well. That was Paul's way, wasn't it, to just give himself to the cause of the gospel, to the cause of Christ's kingdom, to serve his Lord by spreading the good news of Jesus. And although that's a quote from 2 Corinthians 12, we're going to actually be turning to a different part of the Bible for the first session this morning. And then after the break, we have the title Doing Missions with Small Resources, or Mission on a Shoestring. And I suppose all of us feel a sense of weakness and inadequacy. And that's a really good place to begin when thinking about being involved in the work of mission, to have a sense of our weakness and our inadequacy. Well, to move then into the first of the talks, Spend and Be Spent, our mission obligation together. Let's turn to the third letter of John, to the third letter of John. One of those little letters tucked away right near the back of the Bible, just before Revelation, Jude, you come to the three letters of John. And so we'll read together 3 John. The elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Beloved, I pray that you may prosper in all things and be in health, just as your soul prospers. By the way, I'm just going to stop there and tell you, when I've been reading through this passage during the course of this week, I've really loved verse 3 and thinking of the prayer that John had for Gaius, that he might be in good health. And I'm thinking, oh, please can that be a prayer for me for today. For I rejoiced greatly when brethren came and testified of the truth that is in you, just as you walk in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. Beloved, you do faithfully whatever you do for the brethren and for strangers who have borne witness of your love before the church. If you send them forward on their journey in a manner worthy of God, you will do well, because they went forth for his name's sake, taking nothing from the Gentiles. We therefore ought to receive such, that we may become fellow workers for the truth. I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, does not receive us. Therefore, if I come, I will call to mind his deeds which he does, prating against us with malicious words. And not content with that, he himself does not receive the brethren and forbids those who wish to, putting them out of the church. Beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. He who does good is of God, but he who does evil has not seen God. Demetrius has a good testimony from all, and from the truth itself, and we also bear witness, and you know that our testimony is true. I had many things to write, but I do not wish to write to you with pen and ink. But I hope to see you shortly, and we shall speak face to face. Peace to you. Our friends greet you. Greet the friends by name. Amen. Isn't that a lovely letter? I love 3 John. There's so much in it when you start reading it very carefully. And for our purposes this morning, it's particularly the opening 8 verses that I'll be drawing your attention to. So here we are, it's near the end of the first century and the aging apostle John, the disciple who Jesus loved, is writing a letter to Gaius, the elder, he says, to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Isn't it lovely how the disciple who Jesus loved is a man from whom love overflows to his brothers and sisters? And here he's writing then to Gaius. He says, beloved, I pray that you may prosper in all things and be in health, just as your soul prospers. So here's Gaius, a man who John loves with a sincere Christian love and prays for him. And John's heard news of Gaius. He's heard, presumably at a meeting in of John's own church, he's heard from his brethren, he says in verse 3, I rejoiced greatly when brethren came and testified of the truth that is in you, just as you walk in the truth. And then verse 5, beloved, you do faithfully whatever you do for the brethren and for the strangers who have borne witness of your love before the church. And so John's heard news that Gaius has been of particular help and assistance to these unnamed brethren who have been travelling around for the sake of God's kingdom. And John writes to Gaius to commend him for this and to encourage him to keep on doing it, to point out the sin of this man Diotrephes, who has this sinful desire to have the preeminence in the church and doesn't want to welcome these brethren and puts people off from being involved with helping these unnamed brethren that Gaius has been helping. So John is very aware of what's happening in the situation where Gaius is, and writes this letter with all this knowledge in his head. And he testifies then of the loving help that Gaius has given to these brethren who have been travelling around. Now it sounds very individual and personal to that situation, but here it is written in the pages of the Bible for us to learn from. And we need to ask ourselves some questions. Well, who are these brethren, these unnamed people, and what is it that Gaius has done for them, and why is John so thankful for Gaius and for what he's done, and why does he want to encourage him to keep on doing it. And as we start to think about those questions and read carefully what John has written here, we're delving into the world of mission in the first century. And there's all sorts of lovely principles that we can glean from these very lovely words that John has about mission, about the mission obligation of the church, about the mission obligation of us as individual Christians. And it's very practical, but it's also very theological, as you would expect. And so we can look at the teaching, the theology, and the practice just from a few short verses of 3 John to help us to understand what it is to spend and be spent, to work together in mission, to understand what is our missionary obligation as a church. It's always good to be clear about terms, isn't it, when you're using words like mission. What do we mean by mission? And so we need to ask that question. And then we also need to consider the question, well then, how do we work together in mission? What is, let's ask that question first of all, what is mission? What is the mission of the church? What is the mission for Christians? Whether it's us as individuals, whether it's as a local congregation in its local community, or whether it's thinking further afield into other parts of the world. What is our mission obligation? If you look up in dictionaries, Christian dictionaries, theological dictionaries, you'll get all sorts of answers to the question, well, what is mission? If you read books about missionary work, all sorts of answers will be given. And I find that surprising, that there might be all sorts of answers to the question, well, what is mission? One dictionary I looked at a while ago when I was doing some work, when I was back in EMF days, about mission and teaching about mission, listed off a number of, I think they called them, departments to mission. Humanitarian work, so helping needy people. Fighting for justice and equality. They called it ecology. I think that's a bit of an old-fashioned word. Environmentalism, you know, green issues. Stewarding the world that we live in. And evangelism. Another of the departments of mission that this particular dictionary was talking about. There are these different things that Christians, it said, and churches should be concerned about and involved in. And it raised the question, well then, is evangelism just one of a number of callings that the church should be involved in? Is it a first among equals of various departments to mission? Are all those things equally important? Or does something rise up above them all and take the chief and supreme and, let's say, unique place when we want to talk about the mission of the church? Of course it's right for Christians and for churches to be concerned about humanitarian work and truth and justice and equality and ecology and stewarding the earth. Of course we should be concerned about those things, and please don't let anything I say this morning detract from that sense that we should be concerned. We're human beings after all, and doesn't God put us in this world to live as human beings and have a way that he wants us to live as human beings? And things like concern for the needy and truth and justice and caring for the planet that we live in and sustainability and all of those things should be the concern of every human being, whether Christian or not. So we should have those concerns merely by virtue of the fact that we're created by God and we're here to live in his world. But, you know, there's one of those departments that the world will never do, that the world will never think of as its mission, which is evangelism, to spread the good news of Jesus Christ, to tell lost, dying, sinful men and women and boys and girls that there is a God in heaven who is the judge of all of the earth, and that we are sinners, and to fall into the hands of God in our sin is a terrible thing, the most dreadful thing of all. But there's a way of salvation, and it's not its name, but his name is Jesus, and that Jesus is calling sinners to himself, to repent, to believe, to be saved, to be right with God, and to live forever in a new heavens and a new earth with God. Now that's evangelism, isn't it? To tell people that. That was what somebody told me, that was what I heard. That was what I thought people need to hear, like me, ordinary people just growing up in the world, starting to make their way in life. needing to hear about Christ. What bigger thing is there that somebody could hear about? That's the mission. And you read the Bible, and yes, that you can read about caring for the needy, looking after the planet, the importance of justice and truth and all of those things. It's there in the Bible. Of course it is. But there's something that transcends that, and it's that biblical given vision of Almighty God, the Holy God, Father, Son and Holy Spirit, the Creator of all things, our Lord and our Judge, ruling over this world, and in his great grace and mercy, who sent his dear Son, Jesus, to be the Saviour of sinners, and has poured out the Holy Spirit to empower that gospel message, so it doesn't just come as words, but it comes in the power of God. And the gospel is the power of God to salvation, because it comes as word and spirit from God. And the mission of the church, well, isn't it to tell the world about God who is there? About us, human beings, whoever we are, wherever we're from, whatever our background, whatever age we live in, whatever country we were born in, whoever we are, all of us made in the image of God and fallen in sin. And that wonderful, loving message of Christ, who opens his arms and says, "Come to me," and calls sinners to himself. How will they hear unless someone tells them? And it seems, doesn't it, that the Lord has laid upon his people a charge, a responsibility to go and to tell, to speak of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the Bible gives us this grand, wonderful vision of Almighty God. And then it gets very personal. And it speaks of how individually, personally, we can come to know God. We can be saved from our sins. There's the mission. As I understand the Bible teaches, that's what it is, whether it's locally in a local congregation, whether it's individually, as you have opportunity with maybe family or friends or neighbours, and they ask you to give them a reason for the hope that's in you, to speak about Christ. And yes, to be concerned as well, further afield, that principle of Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. To have a big vision for what God is doing in this world, of wanting to hear his voice all over the world, in all the nations and all the continents of the world. I think it's clear, isn't it, that that's what the mission of the church is to be about. Those other things, helping the needy and so on, well, they can be like handmaids of that, servants to it. Of course we should be concerned for the needy, but let's not call that the mission of the church. Let's see this big vision of God and what he calls his church to be. Remember what Jesus said to his disciples at the end of Matthew 28, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and feed the hungry." Well, yes, that's there, but that's not what Jesus said in Matthew 28, is it? "Fight for truth and justice, steward the planet." No, he didn't say that. He said, "Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." That's the mission, that's the commission, the charge given to the apostles, and I believe to the church, down through the ages, to take the good news of Jesus Christ. And it's within that world that we come back to 3 John, of apostles commissioned, who then, you read the book of Acts, don't you, and you see it happening, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, Rome, the ends of the earth, taking that good news. Sometimes just having a conversation with one other person. Sometimes preaching to vast quantities of people, facing tremendous opposition, facing hostility, yes, but also people listening, people believing, people being saved, and churches being planted, and the gospel spreading as Christians took the word with them in those early years after the resurrection. And this is the world of 3 John. Here's John the Apostle and Gaius and their churches, and here are these travelling brethren Brothers who've gone out, we're told, for the sake of Christ. This is missionary work going on. This is evangelism going on. And you read Paul, for example, in Romans chapter 15. He says he made it his aim not to preach the gospel where Christ has been named, but to break new ground. And that's part of the work of mission, isn't it? To take the gospel into new places. But then what? Churches are planted. Congregations start to appear and to grow. And so there's an ongoing work that we'll find in the book of Acts of these congregations having their own elders appointed and churches growing in a community. And then you read of somewhere like Ephesus, where from Ephesus all who are over in the province of Asia were hearing the gospel over a period of 2 years while Paul was there. This sort of centre of preaching and evangelism as people travelled in and out of the regional capital and heard the gospel and then went home and took it with them. Or you read about men like Titus and Timothy being placed in churches to help them get established and to straighten out the problems that there were. And you see the ongoing work of churches being planted, established, nurtured and growing. And then what? A church like Antioch sends out Paul and Barnabas on a missionary journey to take the gospel into unreached places. And you can trace the arrival of the gospel in my continent of Europe back to the church in Antioch sending Paul and Barnabas out in the beginning of the missionary journeys. And so it goes on. Here's this world of mission that's begun here in the New Testament. It's all there for us. Just read the letters. I once went through all the letters of Paul and made notes of all the different references to people and journeys and places and tried to put it all together to try and map out Paul's travels and what he was doing and who he was with. And it's astonishing, the number of people and places and names, many of them unknown names, like the travelling brothers here in 3 John. And that's the world that we're in, where it says in 3 John and verse 7, talking about these brothers. They went forth for his name's sake. They went forth, they went out. Think of it like this: they went out from the church into the world to take the gospel to people who needed to hear it. Now, I just said a moment ago about the Great Commission at the end of Matthew 28. Go into all the nations and so on and preach the gospel. And we could think of that as the mandate, the command for mission. But do you know there's something that transcends even the Great Commission? Think of it like this, that the Great Commission is an expression of something. It's a practical command that works out of something else. And the something else that it works out from is here in 3 John and verse 7. They went forth, it says. Well, that's Great Commission, isn't it? They went forth. But why did they go forth? What's the thing that transcends or gives rise to the Great Commission? Verse 7, they went forth for his name's sake. Makes my spine tingle. There's the key. There's the key to mission, to evangelism, planting and growing and flourishing of churches. There's the key to being a Christian, to the Christian life. His name. And they went forth for his name's sake. It's not difficult, is it, mission? These are people who have got that vision of the Lord Jesus Christ, God reigning. And they understand the glory of his name is to be made known in this world. And for the sake of the glory of his name, they went forth into the world for his glory and for his honour. You think about the name of Jesus. God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And there's the mission of God, that every knee should bow to his son Jesus. And some will bow unwillingly, but they will bow. But praise God that by his grace there is a way of salvation. And brothers and sisters, don't we want to bow the knee willingly, lovingly and joyfully to our Lord Jesus Christ and say, "You are my God and my Saviour, and I love your name. Yours is the name above every other name." And you see, as morning follows night, should it not be the case that a saved sinner will love the name of Jesus and want the name of Jesus to be known by other sinners so that they too can be saved? I never imagined for one moment that I would get involved in mission work. But I can remember as a young Christian sitting at a conference not unlike this, but aimed, with all due respect to everybody here, it was aimed for young people. And I can't remember much about the conference, but I can remember one of the men saying that in his opinion every young Christian should seriously consider whether the Lord is calling them into some kind of full-time ministry service. He didn't say every young Christian would, but they should consider it. That's the first I ever heard of such a thing. I had no idea how it worked that people became pastors or missionaries. The Lord calls people. That was news to me. Well, I did consider it, and subsequently he did call me. And that's been my life pretty much ever since. Because I love the name of Jesus, not as much as I should. And Lord, it is my chief complaint that my heart is cold and faint. But I do love the name of Jesus, and I do have a desire that sinners should hear about him. And that's mission. That's what's happening here. It doesn't take a huge amount of study to find it in the Bible, does it? It's clear. They went out for the sake of his name. And men like them, men like Paul and Peter, they were willing to spend and be spent, to give themselves, to give their time, yes, their energy, their resources, their reputations. They were prepared to give themselves for Christ, who spent himself for them, to make known his name. My friends, this is where boldness comes from, isn't it? The sake of his name. Remember in Acts chapter 5, they counted it a joy, a privilege, an honour to be able to suffer for the sake of the name of Jesus. And did they suffer? And do brothers and sisters suffer today? Yes, they do. For the sake of the name of Jesus. Where does the boldness come from? Well, it comes from seeing Christ and knowing him, doesn't it? From loving him, from our hearts being aflame for him. I was once preaching in a church in England in morning service, and I preached a gospel message. And afterwards a brother came up to me and he said, "Brother, we don't have the gospel here in the morning." I don't know whether you have anything like that here. He said, "That's for the evening." You see, being a travelling preacher, I would travel all over the place and on behalf of mission and would preach gospel messages wherever and whenever I could. And I was rebuked for preaching the gospel in the morning. It's unbelievers come in the evening, apparently, in that church. I said to him, "Don't we all need to hear the gospel all the time? To be reminded of who we were and who God is and what Christ has done for us? How are our hearts going to not be cold and faint if we're not hearing the love of Christ in the gospel and what he's done for us? Can you ever reach a point where we should think that the gospel's not for me, a Christian? Perish the thought." Where does the boldness come from? It comes from knowing Jesus. We don't have it in ourselves, do we? We're not courageous ourselves. We're likely to be thinking of all our weaknesses and inadequacies and limited resources. That's part two of this morning. But let's just embrace those. And with them, let's embrace Christ. Capture that sense of who he is and what he's done for us afresh and over and over and over again. And ask him, "Lord, stir my heart to spend and be spent for you in whatever way I can." Mission is for his name's sake. And if that that doesn't mean preaching the gospel to unbelievers, then it's not mission. You know, Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to what? He didn't say it's the power of God to feed hungry people. Although that's true, God is able to do that, and through his church can. He didn't say it's the power of God to establish justice and equity in an unjust world. He didn't say it's the power of God to ensure that the planet is kept habitable for the next few generations. He said it's the power of God for what? For salvation. And all of those other things are important, but they're underneath it. They're not the most important thing. And yes, Christians, be involved in those sorts of things. And let them be a means for you to show the love of Christ to people in every circumstance. But let's not make that to be the mission of the church. Who should go on mission? Who should be involved in mission? Is it people who have had 3 years of Bible training and served a few apprenticeships and done various bits of work experience to make them useful and practical, and therefore they can go out into the world? Isn't the mission something that belongs to every Christian person? Younger or older in the faith, whatever our gifts and our knowledge, surely all of us should be able to say something about what it is to be a Christian and how you can become one. And for something of Christ to be in us, to those around us, that might actually say to that unbelieving person, do you know what? I think I want to be a Christian too. No, not everybody's going to be a missionary. Not in the sense of these brothers who went out, or of the apostles who travelled around preaching the gospel, or of pastors and evangelists based in local churches who are set aside to be involved in this sort of work full time. Not everybody's going to do that, but everybody can be involved. And so I want then, secondly, to ask a question. If that is the mission of the church, if that is what God is wanting us to be involved with, to spread the good news of Jesus Christ, and to do so from a heart that is burning with a love for him, well then what is everyone's role going to be in mission? What is everyone called to do? What was it that thrilled John about Gaius? Well, it wasn't that Gaius had gone forth into the world and travelled around preaching the gospel, was it? What Gaius had done was he had opened his heart, he'd opened his home, he'd opened his life to receive these travelling missionaries, and he'd welcomed them in, and he had helped them. He had spent himself in supporting the work of mission by bringing these men, these brothers, into his home. Beloved, he says in verse 5, you do faithfully whatever you do for the brethren and for strangers who have borne witness of your love before the church. If you send them forward on their journey in a manner worthy of God, you will do well, because they went forth for his name's sake, taking nothing from the Gentiles. We therefore ought to receive such that we may become fellow workers for the truth. And there's the togetherness in mission, the fellow workers in mission. Yes, there are the missionaries who've gone out, but there's the Gaiuses who helped them. And wow, did Gaius help them? He received them, he helped them on their way. And let's not just skip over what it says too quickly. If you send them forward on their journey, that idea of sending them forward, you come across that in other places in the New Testament. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16, Paul writes to the Corinthians about Timothy, and who's going about doing the work of the Lord, he says in verse 10. And verse 11 of 1 Corinthians 16, it says, let no one despise him, but send him on his journey in peace. In other words, do what you can to help this man in his Christian labours. Or in Titus 3:13, Paul says, send Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their journey with haste, that they may lack nothing. And you see, Titus is being encouraged to help Zenas and Apollos on their mission labours, whatever those were. Send them on their way that they may lack nothing. And that's the idea of what Gaius did for these brothers, that he helped them and they lacked nothing because of the help that he gave to them. And look what it says about Gaius. You do faithfully whatever you do for the brethren and for strangers, borne witness of your love before the church, if you send them forward on their journey in a manner worthy of God, you will do well. They've gone forth for the sake of his name, and Gaius has helped them in a manner worthy of that name, in a manner worthy of God. What a high standard, what a high calling is laid upon the whole church, every Christian, to be involved somehow, some way, in this great mission of the church. You know, you think about a day like today. We're talking about mission. Hopefully, God willing, at the end of today, God will have blessed us and renewed within us a sense of a zeal for the name of Christ and a desire to see that name being spread in Dubbo and the other places that are represented here and further afield as well. And his word is being opened and we're thinking about it together, and we've got a sort of mission work going on, haven't we? Teaching and what not to do with mission, fellowship. But look at the back of the room. Look at all the food that's there. And the chairs all nicely laid out. And the room that's here. And the church that's hosting this. And the thinking that's gone into this. And you see fellow workers for the truth. And it counts. It's all part of it. And so I want to draw to a close with just a few minutes. I'm going to run slightly over. Sorry, Dave. Just a few minutes. By giving you some principles about working together. What is everyone's role in mission? We see this benchmark of Gaius, a man of faith, a man of love, a man of the truth. Three words that often go together in John's writing: faith, love and truth. Here's a man of a real, true Christian spirit. And here's a man who, in a manner worthy of God, help these brothers, and John commends him for it and encourages him and says, well, Gaius, don't rest on your laurels, do it again at any and every opportunity. You keep on going with this service that you are doing, this wonderful service. So here I'm going to give you six principles. I'm not going to go on at length about each of them, but they help us to understand from here how we can all be involved in the work of mission and how we all should be involved. The first is what John himself says, that missionaries, whether that's pastors, evangelists, or missionaries going overseas, are with their churches, are fellow workers for the truth. Arms locked together, working together for the truth. I have a particular interest in the history of the Second World War in Europe, and that interest narrows down especially to the events of D-Day and the Battle of Normandy and what followed up till the end of the war. On D-Day, when the Allied armies invaded France, about 130 soldiers landed on the shores of Normandy by boat or by air. But it took the work of nations to put them there. Somebody made the weapons and the ammunition and made the food and packed all the stores, and somebody made the transport to get them there. Somebody had to drive and fly it. Somebody had to make the uniforms that they wore, and you just go on and on and on. Somebody had to feed the workers who were making all of these things. It took the work of nations to put that fighting tip onto the beaches of Normandy. And it's the work of the whole church to support the work of those who are involved in mission. And it all matters. You know, we're hearing about this dreadful war in Ukraine at the moment and the possibility of running out of ammunition. And it seems so unglamorous, if I can use that sort of language in this horrible connection, but to be making little bullets and shells. But this is the stuff of armies. And so for the church, everybody should be involved. Fellow workers for the truth. It's a high calling, brothers and sisters, whatever it is that you can do to contribute to the life and ministry of a local church, to do so in a manner worthy of God. But then as well in John, a second principle, there's John's church and there's Gaius's church. And then through the New Testament, there are other churches as well, all involved together, and they all seem to know each other. And Paul has this extraordinary knowledge of what's going on in all sorts of different places. I don't know if this is actually true or not, but they say in Paul's day you could get a letter from Jerusalem to Rome just as quickly as you can today, if the weather was, the wind was favourable. But somehow or other, they've got this tremendous knowledge of what's going on. So let me encourage you then with a second thing. Look, there's different churches represented here. By my standards of distances, you know, it's like the other end of the earth, how far away some of you are, but by yours, your neighbours. Where's the networking? Is it happening to work together? It doesn't mean that we all have to become one church, but do we know what's going on? Are we able to help each other? We may have resources in one place that another place doesn't have, but another time they can help, and so on. There's that independency of local churches, but there's the dependency of working together, of finding ways to cooperate. And just as an outsider looking in, it seems to me here you've got a lovely opportunity to find ways to at least cooperate in outreach, evangelism somehow, to help one another, to support one another. Sort of answers partly the question, doesn't it? Well, how do we do things when our resources seem so limited? Well, one of the answers to that is work together where you can. Third principle is related to that, which is, who do we cooperate with? Well, we cooperate with those with whom, as between John and Gaius, there is that faith, love and truth. Those three things together. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Love of God, love from God, uniting us together. The truth of the scriptures, binding us together. Faith, love and truth. There could be no fellowship in mission with those who deny the truth, who call themselves Christians but are not. Faith, love and truth between those who in the bonds of Christian love are united in the gospel, united in their understanding of the truth, united in their faith in Christ. So fellow workers cooperating between churches on the basis of faith, truth and love. Fourth principle, the practical support of mission work is the responsibility of the church. Resources are needed. Gaius helped the missionaries, and John commends him for doing so. It's the work of the church to support mission. It's not the work of the world to support mission. We look to ourselves and what God gives to us in the church, and we ask him for everything that's needed. And you know how it was with Paul. There's a place for tent making and so on, but wherever possible, the church should be involved in supporting mission work. And I can tell you this, if as local churches in this particular corner of God's world, you want to get a bigger vision for what God is doing around the world, and I'm sure you do this anyway, but let me encourage you in it. Know what's happening in other parts of the world and have missionaries that you're interested in and you're praying for. Maybe right on the other side of the world. Be interested, be aware, and get a sense of the bigness of what God is doing. And learn from them as well. My years at EMF taught me a lot that as a British mission society, one thing we had that a lot of European churches didn't have was money that we could help them with and provide resources for them. But one thing that a lot of these churches in Europe had that I thought us in Britain needed to learn from was spirituality. And a sense of the power of the gospel. And so there's a lovely interaction that takes place. But the practical support of mission is the responsibility of Christians, of the church. So make sure you're involved, whether it's locally or further afield. And be part of that bigger thing. And you know how it works in God's economy. God will ensure that generous givers have always got something to give. There'll be no lack. There will always be something to give for the support of his work. And within that, yes, relief work and aid work and humanitarian work, of course. But my friends, the world will pay for the needy to have food, but it's not going to pay for the needy to hear the gospel. So let's get our priorities right. Fifth principle, spiritual support is absolutely crucial. to being a fellow worker for the truth. Brothers, pray for one another. Paul, we'll talk about this after the break, soliciting the prayers of Christians in Rome. Prayer, interest, praying for brothers and sisters in Christ, praying for the cause of his kingdom, being involved like that. It's part of mission, and it counts, and it's something that everybody can be involved with. I wonder, ask yourself, search your own heart now, when did you last pray for evangelism? Not just in a general way, but when did you last pray for the church outreach to, in a particular community or to a particular place? When did you last pray for a particular person? When did you last pray for the Lord to open the door to give you an opportunity to be a missionary by telling somebody about Jesus? Prayer is crucial, and it's part of this great work of mission. And then, just following on from what I've just said, the sixth principle. Every one of you, Christians, every one of you, be ready to give a defence for the hope that is in you when someone asks you for a reason. Be ready. What will you say? Imagine you're on your way home later and you stop somewhere for pick up some shopping or whatever, and you get into a conversation, and maybe it's somebody you know, and they know you go to church, or they say, what have you been doing this morning? Oh, I went to a mission conference at church. Where will the conversation go? What if they say to you, why did you go there? What did you talk about? What would you say? Be ready. Be ready. And now let me go all the way back to the beginning. We won't be ready, we won't be prayerful, we won't really be giving, we won't really be involved, we won't properly be engaging as fellow workers for the truth, unless the sake of the name of Christ is that driving, consuming passion and motivation in our minds and our hearts. And we need to do everything we can, individually, together, to see Christ and to know him more and more. And all these other things, somehow or other, they'll happen, they'll come, they'll flow out of that, from a people of God who are saturated with a love for Christ, and upon whom the love of Christ is resting so, so very clearly. We are deeply loved. He never stops loving us. His love is resting upon us. Oh, how we need to see it and think on it more and more. And I think from that vision of Christ and what he's doing in this world, what he's done for us, will then flows the mission of the church. Amen.